Well, if you weren't here last week, I began a new sermon series last week in the book of Mark. So we looked at last week, Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. This morning, we're going to look at Mark 1, verses 9 through 13. Mark 1, verses 9 through 13. You'll find this on page 1063 in your pew Bible, 1063. Let me just begin from the beginning, and I'll read the verses we looked at last week and then read down through verse 13. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals and the angels were ministering to him. Again, this is the word of our God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask his blessing on the preaching of his word. Our Father, we thank you that you are a God who doesn't forget us, your people, that you are ever mindful of us, and you are a God who continues to speak to us through your word, that you continue to send forth your word with power, Lord, through the Holy Spirit, in order to accomplish your purposes, even the changing of our own hearts. And Father, it is our prayer that you would do this very thing in our midst this morning. And I pray that you would use me as your servant. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, I don't know about you, but for me, I have always struggled to make sense of Jesus' baptism by John the Baptist. I have always found this event to be puzzling and hard to understand, to say the very least. You may remember last week that I said that there are three episodes that are presented to us here in the very introduction to Mark's gospel. The first of these episodes is the preparation for Jesus in the coming of John the Baptist, and this is the episode that we looked at last week. But today we're going to look at the second and third of these episodes that come in the introduction to Mark's gospel, the baptism of Jesus and then the temptation of Jesus. Mark presents these to us in rapid succession. And these three episodes really bring to our attention right here at the beginning of Mark's gospel who Jesus is and even what Jesus came to do. But as I said, this first episode we're looking at this morning, the baptism of Jesus by John, is an episode that is not so easy to understand. And as I said, it's one that I have always found to be quite puzzling. Maybe the same is true of you. And this is because it's an event that doesn't seem to make sense. It doesn't seem to be necessary, but not only does it seem unnecessary, it also seems downright inappropriate. Think about it. There are a number of reasons why the baptism of Jesus doesn't seem to make sense at all. First of all, it doesn't seem to make sense because of the relationship between John and Jesus. In the verses we looked at last week, in verse 7, John said this about Jesus. John said that he was not even worthy to untie Jesus' sandals. In effect, what he was saying is, so great is the Messiah's kingly majesty that John saw himself as not even being worthy to be a slave, you see, of this Messiah of Jesus. What John was telling us is that really what we need to do is bow before Jesus. This is what John needed to do, to bow before the kingly majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet what's so strange is that in the very next scene in verse 9, Jesus appears out of nowhere and John baptizes him just like he's another Jew who decided to come down to the Jordan River. And this seems to go against everything that John has just told us about Jesus. It seems also to be a complete reversal of what we think should take place. John should be bowing before Jesus, not baptizing Jesus. But you see, there's another reason why this doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense as well because of John's role. Remember, we've been told already that John's role was to serve as a messenger and a herald. His job was to announce the coming of the Messiah, the Christ. He was to prepare the way for the Lord. And he prepared the way. How? It was by calling the people to repentance. He was preparing their hearts to receive the Messiah that God had provided for them by calling them to repent of their sins. But think about it. If this was John's task, it doesn't seem to make sense that in preparing the way for the Messiah, that he would somehow need to prepare the Messiah himself by baptizing him in the Jordan River. But brothers and sisters, on top of this, it doesn't make sense because of who Jesus is. Jesus was sinless. This is what the New Testament teaches us throughout, and John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. It was for those who came and confessed their sins, who were sinners who desired to turn from their sin. It was a sign of their repentance. And if Jesus was sinless, why in the world did Jesus need to be baptized by John? You see, it doesn't seem to make any sense. And lastly, it doesn't seem to make sense because there doesn't seem to be any salvific need for this. What I mean by that is that it doesn't seem to aid in our salvation. It doesn't seem as if Jesus needs to be baptized with water in the Jordan River in order to serve as our Savior, to fulfill his mission, to save us from our sins. And for all these reasons, this event doesn't seem to make sense. Even if you just look at the context here of what Mark has already told us about John and Jesus, this event doesn't seem to fit with what we already know to be true. Not only does it seem unnecessary, it's even worse than this. It seems downright inappropriate. It seems even wrong that the long-awaited Messiah would begin his ministry this way. And just to confirm what I'm saying, that this event seems strange and inappropriate, all we have to do is think about John the Baptist's response himself. John the Baptist even recognized that this event was inappropriate. For in Matthew's gospel, when Jesus comes to him, John questions this baptism. He objects to doing it. He says these words to Jesus, "I need to be baptized by you," he says. And yet he says, "You come to me." This is a strange event, brothers and sisters. It doesn't seem right. Even John recognizes this. There's something inappropriate about it, and yet this is how Jesus begins his ministry, not by baptizing John, not by calling people to repentance. He'll do that a little later. He begins here by being baptized himself by John, along with all the other people, you see, in the Jordan River. And the question that has always puzzled me is this: why does Jesus do this? And why is this event so significant? It's recorded in every gospel that Jesus is baptized this way by John the Baptist. How are we to make sense out of this event? Well, brothers and sisters, in seeking to answer these questions, there's something that I think we need to notice here about the text we're looking at this morning in Mark chapter 1 that begins to shed light on this. We need to notice that the primary focus of these verses is not actually on Jesus' baptism with water, Jesus' baptism by John. The focus is actually on Jesus' baptism by the Holy Spirit. You see, we're told very little about Jesus' baptism in the Jordan River. All we're really told, really, is that it happened. In verse 9, we're told that Jesus comes from Nazareth and that he's baptized by John. The focus of these verses is really on what takes place after Jesus is baptized. The important events are the fact that the heavens are torn open, the Spirit descends on Jesus, and there's a voice from heaven that speaks to him. And what's interesting, and I hope to show this to you, is that these events that follow the baptism of Jesus really identify two things about who he is, two things about his identity, both his humanity and his deity. And it's as I think we begin to understand this, what is revealed here about who Jesus is, that we begin to understand or make some sense out of why Jesus is baptized here by John. Think about this. There's two main things that happen after Jesus is baptized. The first has to do with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit descends on Jesus in the form of a dove. And what this is representing, what's going on here, is that Jesus is uniquely filled and empowered by the Holy Spirit for his mission to do the work that he was called to do. And the second event, then, is connected to God the Father. God the Father speaks from heaven to Jesus. And if you think about it, these events together, all that's going on here, really reveal that the whole Trinity here is involved in our salvation. Think about it. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all involved here in the work that God is doing to save us from our sins. But what we need to really understand about these two things that happen here is that the first, the Spirit coming on Jesus, this really highlights Jesus' humanity. And the second event, the voice from heaven, this really highlights Jesus' deity. Think about it for a minute. Why did Jesus need to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Especially if you know, as probably many of you do, that the Bible clearly presents to us that Jesus is fully God. That itself doesn't seem to make sense. If Jesus is equal with all of the members of the Trinity in power and in glory, he's equal with the Father, he's equal with the Spirit, why does Jesus need to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, the answer is because Jesus is also fully human. You see, Jesus, in order to serve as our Savior, had to be made like us in every way. In order to redeem humanity, Jesus had to take on, you see, our humanity. This is what we've already confessed this morning in the words of the Heidelberg Catechism. And what this means is that Jesus, in addition to his divine nature, took on a nature like ours, a human nature. And in doing this, Jesus gave up his heavenly glory. He voluntarily took on the limitations, you see, of our flesh. And when I say that, I need to be clear, and this is a great mystery that in some ways we can't fully comprehend. One of the greatest mysteries of our faith is the two natures of Jesus Christ, his human nature and his divine nature. But when I say here that Jesus, in taking on our human nature, took on the limitations of our flesh, I'm not saying that Jesus in any way became less than God. That he in any way became less than what he was before. It is not as if Jesus became 50% God and 50% man. Jesus remained fully God. But what's important to understand is that what Jesus did is he willingly became the God-man. And he did this because in order to save us as human beings, he had to save us as a human being. He had to represent us. He had to come and take our own position. And this is why Jesus needed the Spirit. He needed the Spirit because the work that he came to do had to be done in our flesh. And you see, it's Jesus' human nature, a nature like ours, that needed, you see, to be empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. But what's so interesting here is that no sooner are we confronted here with the humanity of Jesus in the Spirit descending on him than we are also confronted with the deity of Jesus in the voice, you see, that speaks from heaven. In verse 11, we're told that a voice comes from heaven which can be none other than the voice of God the Father, who says this to Jesus, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Now, brothers and sisters, there are those who interpret these words to mean nothing more than that Jesus is the Messiah, which in their understanding means that he's simply a man who is chosen here by God for a special task, but he is not, you see, divine himself. You see, there's those that argue that the words here, Son of God, should be understood as being equivalent simply to the word Messiah. And that what's being communicated here is that Jesus is simply a man who, in this declaration from heaven, becomes the Son of God at this point, in the sense that he becomes the Messiah, but only a human Messiah, not a divine Messiah, a man who's called and set apart and commissioned, you see, for a special work of God. But the problem with this interpretation is, of course, it doesn't fit with how Jesus is presented to us in the rest of the New Testament. We're told that things like Jesus is the image of God. We're told at the beginning of the book of Hebrews that he is the exact representation of the very nature of God. But it also doesn't fit with what we're taught about Jesus in the Gospels, even in Mark's Gospel here. What's interesting is that the very words here, that heaven, that God the Father speaks about Jesus here, these words are repeated in another event in Jesus' life. You may remember this, the event of the Transfiguration. This is where Jesus goes up on a mountain with just a few of his disciples, and his glory is revealed. And in that event, there is also a voice that speaks from heaven that also declares that Jesus, you see, is the Son of God. And you see, no one would make the argument that in that event, in the event of the Transfiguration, in the middle of Jesus' ministry, that here God is declaring him to be the Messiah and the Son of God and setting him apart for some sort of work, because Jesus has already taken up this work. No, instead, what's going on in the Transfiguration is that Jesus' true identity is being revealed as the eternal Son of God. His true glory is being revealed. Well, there's one final reason that the interpretation I just mentioned doesn't make sense. It also doesn't make sense because it doesn't fit with what we're told in verse 8 about what Jesus came to do. John the Baptist tells us that Jesus came to baptize with the Holy Spirit. Think about that, brothers and sisters. There are plenty of men in the Bible, great prophets, who are filled with the Holy Spirit. There's plenty of people who do great works by the power of the Holy Spirit. But the only one who can actually pour out the Spirit on God's people is God himself. And what all of this points us to is the fact that when God the Father speaks here, these words to Jesus, what he's doing is he's declaring not just that Jesus is the Messiah, certainly that's true. He's declaring that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He's not telling us here what Jesus becomes. He's telling us what Jesus essentially is. He's telling us about the unique relationship that has always existed in the Trinity before even time itself between the Father and the Son. He's telling us that the Messiah that he had promised to send is none other than the eternal and divine Son of God. That yes, he is fully man, but he is also fully God. And what God the Father declares here is that he is pleased with his Son. He is pleased that Jesus, though he is fully God, gave up all of his glory and took on our flesh. He's pleased with the work that Jesus has come to do to save us from our sins. God the Father is putting his stamp of approval here, you see, on everything that Jesus has come to do. And brothers and sisters, it's as we see Jesus as he's presented to us here in the events that follow his baptism, as we see both his deity and his humanity, that we can begin to make sense of what's going on in his baptism. You might say this to me this morning. You might say, Pastor, I don't understand what you're saying. If Jesus is revealed here in his deity as the eternal Son of God, that doesn't help us to understand his baptism. That actually makes his baptism make no sense at all. Why would God need a baptism of repentance? But what we need to realize is this, that while the deity of Jesus can seem to complicate the issue of Jesus' baptism, can seem to make it make no sense, it also eliminates certain possibilities. You see, if Jesus is the eternal Son of God, then he cannot be being baptized because of some need in him. He cannot be being baptized because of some weakness in him or because of the presence of sin, for God is without sin. And neither can the argument be made that Jesus is simply a mere man like us who's being baptized because God is preparing him for some special work to do. You see, if we understand who Jesus truly is, there has to be some different answer, some different reason. And you see, the only other possible reason why Jesus would be baptized, if it's not for some need in him, is that what he's doing here is associating himself with our need and with our sin. You see, we need to remember that Jesus is not only fully God, Jesus is also fully man. That he came to redeem humanity by becoming human, by taking our own position. And you see, it makes sense that what Jesus is doing here in his baptism is already he's associating himself here with our fallenness, with our fallen humanity. You see, there's no other reason why the baptism of Jesus would make any sense. If Jesus is God, why in the world does he need to be baptized? Why does he need a baptism of repentance? Unless Jesus here is already beginning to take up his role as our Redeemer. Unless Jesus already here is beginning to stand in our place, to come and to stand in our shoes as sinners. And brothers and sisters, if this is the case, then think about how remarkable this is. Think about what a statement this makes at the very beginning here of Mark's gospel. Long before we're told anything about what Jesus does, long before we're told anything about the cross, what he would come to do, already here at the very first appearance of Jesus on the scene here, we see Jesus already showing us that he comes to serve as our representative and to take up our position. It's remarkable. Already we see Jesus here embracing the humiliation that comes from being our Savior. Already we see him here embracing our guilt and our shame. Think about it. This is none other than very God of very God. Jesus is the source of all life and all good. And yet he's baptized here in the Jordan River by John as if he is simply another common sinner. As if Jesus himself is a rebellious creature of God, a fallen human being. Think about this. Even as heaven itself here is declaring him to be Lord, even as the voice of God the Father speaks his praise, even as the Spirit descends upon him here, at the same moment, Jesus is voluntarily accepting here his role to be the suffering servant and the sin bearer. He is doing this already here in his baptism. Already, Jesus here is taking up his role that he came to play to save us, a role where he would act as our representative and our substitute. You see, in order to save humanity, Jesus not only had to take on humanity, Jesus had to act for humanity. He had to act in our place. And what's remarkable is that Jesus begins to do this, not later in his ministry, not just at the cross, but even here at the very beginning in his baptism here by John. And brothers and sisters, what I want you to see is that this view of Jesus' baptism, if I'm right here, and what Jesus is doing is he's really associating himself already here with our sin. He's already taking up his role as our representative. What I want you to see is that this is actually confirmed in the second event that we're looking at this morning, the event of Jesus' temptation. I said last week that the strength of Mark's gospel is his brevity, and his short accounts of these two events really serve to show how closely these events are actually linked together. We're told in verse 12 that immediately Jesus is driven into the wilderness, you see, to face the temptation of Satan. Think about that. No sooner has Jesus received heaven's approval than Jesus has to turn around and face the very powers of hell. What I want you to think about for a minute are some of the connections that are here between these two events. First of all, both events here take place in the wilderness. John was baptizing in the wilderness. Jesus goes to the wilderness to be baptized, and we're told then that Jesus is driven further into the wilderness where he is tempted by the devil. And when we hear this language of the wilderness, we should be thinking about the Old Testament and the experience of God's Old Testament people. Think about it. They had to go through the wilderness and that time of testing in order to get to the promised land. And what we're being told here is that Jesus comes to do this for us. Jesus comes to enter the wilderness for us. He comes to undergo the testing of the wilderness. Why? So that he could secure our place in the promised land. He could secure our place in the promised kingdom of God. But not only do both these events take place in the wilderness, both of these events are also approved by heaven. You see, God speaks at Jesus' baptism, giving his approval for everything that Jesus comes to do. But in his temptation, we're also told in verse 13 that the angels, the very angels of heaven, come and minister to Jesus. Heaven itself is helping and approving Jesus, you see, in all the work that he is doing. And of course, in both these events, the Spirit is active. The Spirit comes on Jesus in his baptism. And then in verse 12, we're told that it's the Spirit itself that drives Jesus into the wilderness. And what's implied here is that the Spirit is also assisting Jesus, you see, as he stands up against the temptations of the evil one. But brothers and sisters, we also need to understand this, that in both events, Jesus is acting as our representative. This is even more evident in Jesus' temptation than it is in Jesus' baptism. If we ask the question, why is Jesus tempted? Why does he need to begin his ministry this way? Before he does anything else, he has to be driven into the wilderness to face the devil himself. Why is this necessary? Well, the answer to that question is actually the same answer that we saw was the answer to the question, why does Jesus have to be baptized? The answer is because Jesus comes to serve as our representative. And more particularly here, what we see is that Jesus comes to serve as the second Adam. You see, Adam was our first representative. This is what the Bible tells us in places like Romans chapter 5. And his disobedience, his giving in to the temptations of Satan, this is what has brought the corruption of sin upon all of us and has made us the objects of God's wrath. And what Jesus is doing here is Jesus comes to undo what Adam did. Jesus comes to be the second Adam, to be a better representative for us. And because he comes to do this, he also has to face the temptations of Satan. You see, the very fact that Jesus begins his ministry this way, facing off against Satan, is meant to teach us clearly that Jesus is the second Adam, that he comes to act for us, to set us free from Satan's grasp. And he does this by serving as our representative. You see, to save us, Jesus not only had to bear our guilt, certainly that was vitally important, but we don't think about it enough, Jesus also had to pass the test that Adam failed. It's a test that we all fail all the time when we give in to the temptations of the evil one. Jesus had to pass that test for us. He had to provide us a perfect record of obedience, a record that we all lacked so that we could be made right with God. And brothers and sisters, I say this to you this morning. Sometimes we like to complain about the whole idea of representation. You might have heard this. You might have thought this yourself. Why is it fair that someone like Adam would represent us? Why can't we represent ourselves? Why is this fair? Well, what's funny about this, I think, is that we only complain about representation when we think it has a negative effect on us. We never complain when it has a positive effect on us. This is true even in our politics. We complain about our politicians, but never when they do things that we like. Then we like their representation. We only complain when we think they do things that have a negative effect on us. You know, when they give a tax cut, nobody really complains about their representation. You don't complain about your politicians when they make policies that put more money in your pocket. Then all of a sudden, we like representation. And the same is true of parents and the decisions they make for us. You see, when we're kids, we don't mind it when they make decisions that benefit us, right? Then we're thankful for representation. We mind it when we think they make decisions that we don't think are really good for us. You see, we tend to complain about Adam, but brothers and sisters, I have never in my life heard a Christian complain about Christ's representation in his death and resurrection. And I say this to you this morning, you may prefer to represent yourself. You may prefer to bear your own guilt. You may prefer to stand before God based on your own merits. You may prefer to face Satan yourself. You may prefer to represent yourself on the cross and to suffer for your own sins. But I don't know about you, but I'll take Jesus' representation any day. I have never heard someone complain about the representation of Jesus in his death and resurrection. And this is what Jesus came to do. This is what we see even in this passage. He came to stand in our place. He came to fight our battles for us. He came to obey for us, to bear the load of sin for us. And what's amazing, what I find so remarkable, is that at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry here, he's done nothing else yet. He's done no great deeds yet. But here already, this purpose is revealed in Jesus' baptism and in his temptation. And brothers and sisters, all of the Gospels make it clear that even though Satan tried to throw every temptation at Jesus, Jesus resisted all of it. He obeyed the will of God perfectly, and he did this in our flesh because Jesus was acting for us as our representative. And what I want you to think about this morning is one further implication of all of this. If what I'm saying about Jesus' baptism and his temptation here is true, and when Jesus here is baptized by John, what he's doing is he's already associating himself with our sin and with our need, that this is showing already Christ's purpose to come and to serve as our representative. If this is true, then what this means is that these events actually serve to foreshadow and point us to Christ's greatest work, his death for us on the cross. You see, in these events, there's a sense in which we're given the glasses with which we need to view all of Jesus' life and all of his ministry. You see, we need to see that what Jesus comes to do, and in all that he's doing, he comes to serve as our representative. His ministry has a representative aspect to it, even a substitutionary nature to it. You see, Jesus doesn't come to act for himself. He doesn't come because there's some need in him. In all that he does, he willingly acts for us, even as our substitute. And this reaches its climax, of course, in Jesus' death on the cross, where he truly bears our guilt and our sin and receives in our place the punishment that we deserve. And what we need to think about is this, that Jesus' baptism in the Jordan really serves to point us to the greater baptism that Jesus came to submit himself to. And that greater baptism was Jesus' death on Calvary. You see, Jesus himself spoke of his death as a baptism. And you see, it was a baptism of suffering. It was a baptism of condemnation. Jesus had to sink below the waters of God's judgment for our sin in order for him to rise again in victory, you see, to give us life. And what's interesting is that like Jesus' first baptism, you see, his baptism by death is a baptism that seems entirely inappropriate. It doesn't make any sense at all. In fact, it seems to make even less sense than his baptism, you see, by John. For think again, Jesus was without sin. Jesus, we're told here, was the eternal Son of God that God was always pleased with and will always be pleased with. And if this is the case, why would Jesus have to suffer for sin? Why would Jesus ever have to bear the wrath of God? You see, it doesn't seem to make any sense either, unless, of course, Jesus, in his baptism by death, is also acting for us. And you see, this is exactly what Jesus came to do, to willingly put himself in your shoes, to be treated as if he had committed all of your sin. And brothers and sisters, this is the heart of the gospel. This is what I hope you understand. This is what J.I. Packer said repeatedly and sought to defend in his whole life, and I couldn't agree with him more, that at the heart of the gospel is the idea of substitutionary atonement, that the one who knew no sin became sin for us and bore the wrath of God in our place so that we might become the righteousness of God. What I hope you understand is that Jesus didn't just come to serve as your example or your model. Jesus didn't just come to teach you some important lessons. He didn't just come even to show you that God loves us, as important as that is. Jesus came to bear the awful weight of sin in our place and to suffer the righteous for the unrighteous to bring us to God. And what is amazing is that this purpose begins to be revealed here at the very start of Jesus' ministry in the events of his baptism and his temptation. This is the only way Jesus' baptism makes sense if it is a representative baptism. Jesus here already is embracing our guilt, already showing that he comes to be the sin bearer and that that role would lead him to the cross, where he would stand in our place in order to set us free from our sins. And this is also how Jesus' temptation makes sense. It's a representative temptation. Jesus comes to fight our enemies, to stand against our greatest enemy in our place. Jesus comes and does the will of God perfectly for us so that we can be clothed with his perfect righteousness and be made right in the sight of God. And brothers and sisters, if all of this is true, if this is what Jesus came to do, I want to end this morning by asking you this question. Do you have a true understanding that in all that Jesus did, that he was acting for you? Not just in the sense of helping you or providing certain blessings for you, but that Jesus was actually acting as your representative. Think about it this way. Do you have a true understanding that he came to defeat your enemies for you? That Jesus came to say no to the very temptations that you face all the time and often give into. Jesus came to say no to those temptations for you in your place. Jesus came to obey the very commandments that you have in his word that you hear all the time and yet you don't obey faithfully. Jesus came to obey those commandments for you in your place. Jesus came to assume your bad record as if he had committed all of your sin. Jesus came to suffer your humiliation and your shame. Jesus came to experience your deserved death, to be condemned for your crimes, and to take the full weight of God's anger upon himself for your sin in your place. Brothers and sisters, do you understand that in all that he did, Jesus acted for you as the one who took your very flesh? And I say this morning as we close, if you do not believe this, you are not believing the heart of the gospel. You're not truly believing what the Bible reveals to us about the work of Jesus Christ, that he came to serve as our representative. And as I said earlier, you can choose to be your own representative, but I'll take Jesus Christ any day. Why would you not choose Christ? God has provided his own eternal Son for you, perfect in every way. A God of eternal glory who comes to represent you and to act as your own substitute. And this very purpose for which Jesus came is revealed in his baptism and in his temptation. He came to stand in your place, to live the life that you couldn't live, to die the death that you couldn't bear. And brothers and sisters, if Christ has done all of this for you, why would you not worship him and serve him all of your days with all that is within you? Think about it. What man in this world would take the place of another man? What person in this world would give up their position to bear the guilt of another person and serve their sentence? The eternal Son of God did this for you. He gave up his eternal glory, took on your flesh to bear your sin and to serve your sentence. And the most important question of all, the question I end with this morning, is this. In light of what Jesus has done for you, how can you not fall on your knees before him in adoration and in praise? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we marvel at all that you have done for us through Jesus Christ. And we admit that at times it's even hard to believe it. The wonder of the gospel, that you would take on our flesh in the person of Jesus Christ and not only become like us, but become the sin bearer, the one who would stand in our place, would stand in our shoes, even on the cross of Calvary, to bear the wrath that we deserve. Father, help us to believe this. This is the glory of what you have revealed to us in the gospel. And we pray, Father, that as you lead us to believe this, that you would also lead us to worship the Lord Jesus more for this, that we would fall on our knees before him in adoration and in praise. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to invite our deacons to come forward, and we're going to take up our tithes and our offerings.